Well, we're in the book of 1 Corinthians, and although this is the second in our series on 1 Corinthians, if you were here a few weeks ago, we did an overview of the whole of 1 Corinthians. And you might remember from that overview, if you didn't know already, that the Corinthian church is known probably more than any of the New Testament church. It's known for its problems. And we saw last time that the root cause of that problem was worldliness amongst the Corinthian people. And the irony and the tragedy of that is that it was the very people within the church who thought that they were spiritual, it was actually them who were actually very worldly. And that was the root cause of the problems, of all the problems in the church in Corinth. But the way that problem was seen was not necessarily in what we might think as worldly behavior, like immorality or drunkenness, although that was a problem in Corinth. But the primary sign of this worldliness was actually disunity within the church. And maybe one of the reasons for that is that one of the very things that is to mark Christians is that we're to be united. That's one of the key parts of Jesus's prayer for believers, isn't it? So the root was worldliness, the primary sign was disunity. But what's interesting about the church and what we really have to remember both about ourselves and about other churches is that although the church in Corinth wasn't perfect, it was blessed. And you may remember we summed this up last time as round as a reminder that God blesses dodgy churches as well as sound ones. And probably many of us would look at the church in Corinth and think, well, that's a dodgy church. They've got lots of beliefs wrong. They've even got some practice wrong, things that they do that are wrong. That's a dodgy church. And yet, when we look at Corinthians, we find that actually they were very blessed. And we'll come into that in more detail this morning. So that's what we learn about the whole of the Corinthian situation. And therefore, as we're going through Corinthians, I trust that we'll find it's a very relevant passage to us. Not because we're a dodgy church necessarily, although we're certainly not a perfect church, but because the problems that we see in every church, we see in Corinth. And they're sort of amplified for us. And we'll probably find it relatively easy to see the faults in the Corinthian church. And what that can do is help us to ward off problems that haven't yet happened to us, and also to see the flicker and the roots of problems before they get out of hand. And we'll see that in the church in Corinth, that there's all kinds of things that will be reflected in our own daily experience as Christians as well. And we can learn from their errors and protect ourselves from them and to learn to value what's truly important. And it might be a little bit uncomfortable at times as we go through 1 Corinthians, but a little bit like a vaccine can make you a little bit uncomfortable, but then set off the antibodies. I trust that spending time and going through 1 Corinthians can be a little bit like that, where our immune system will become alert to problems that may face us, and we'll be able to spot them and to deal with them as we go. Well, what I want to do this morning is to work through the first 17 verses of 1 Corinthians, but I'm going to do so basically in reverse order. And the reason for that is as Paul starts his letter, he starts off in verses 1 to 3 really with the solution to the problem. He wants to right at the very beginning really set his foundation very well. So there's all kinds of solutions in the first three verses. But he doesn't really deal with the problem face-to-face, as it were, until verse 10. So I think for our purposes, it would probably be best if we start with the problem and end with the solution. We do that for two reasons. First, it will help us in our understanding if we start by explaining the problem. Of course, the Corinthians didn't need that because they were part of the problem. They understood it very well already. But it also will mean that our sermon this morning will get more positive as we go on rather than less so. And I think that's probably better for all of us. So we're going to start with verses 10 through to 17. Verses 10 through to 17. And here's the heading for us this morning. Worldly thinking brings division. Worldly thinking brings division. And you can see here in verses 10 and 11 that Paul very clearly spells out the problem. He says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgments. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. So here was a church that had division and disunity at its very core. And there was quarreling that was going on. That word contentions in verse 11. Quarreling is how we're to think of that. Arguing. What's interesting is if we go through the New Testament, it's a word that we find surprisingly often. And usually when this word is used, it's used in those lists of sins that you get that Christians have to be particularly careful about. For example, in Romans chapter 1, verse 29, we have this, that these are pagan people, unconverted people, unchristian people. They are filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife. That's the word used in 1 Corinthians. Deceit, evil mindedness, etc., etc. So there's a classic description of somebody who's opposed to God there in Romans chapter 1. It uses the word strife. It's exactly the same word as contentions in verse 11. We see the same thing in Romans 13:13, Galatians 5:20, 1 Timothy 6:4, Titus 3:9. These lists of sins, and there in the middle is strife or contentions or disagreements. So what's the New Testament teaching us? Well, it's teaching us that this is a big problem, potentially. It's teaching us that this is something we have to be extremely careful about. Well, what was it that the Corinthians were contentious about? What were they arguing and quarreling over? Well, we're told then in verse 12. I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. There's the problem. And this is a problem that doesn't just affect a small group in the church. This is a problem that affects each of you. Everyone in the church is like this. The whole church is racked by sectarianism. One follows Paul, another follows Apollos, a third follows Cephas, a fourth says, well, I'm of Christ. What were they doing? Well, the problem here is that people were following after personalities. All these people that are listed here for us in verse 12 are very different from one another. So Paul, perhaps he's the one that we know best. We know that he was a Jew brought up as a Pharisee. He described himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. If you wanted the epitome of a Jewish scholar, well, that was Paul. And now he was this missionary to the Gentiles, though. And he was really blazing a trail, taking the gospel to the Gentiles all over the world as it was at that time. Now, Paul, for all his attributes, and we think perhaps very highly of Paul, there were many who didn't think very highly of Paul, particularly in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, Paul acknowledges that he's not actually much of a speaker. We imagine Paul to be a powerful preacher, don't we? And in a spiritual sense, he was. But from the values of some, he wasn't much of a speaker. Apollos, on the other hand, was quite different. We read about him in Acts chapter 18. He's a relatively recently converted man. He's an eloquent Greek-speaking Jew. He comes from Alexandria. Those of you who have done classics or know a little bit about Greek philosophy will know that Alexandria was the home to a certain branch of Greek philosophy. It was where Philo was from. It was a place of real education. And Apollos, Acts chapter 18 tells us, is very eloquent in all that Greek way of rhetoric and speaking. So he's perhaps the opposite in some ways to Paul in that area. Paul doesn't have much rhetoric. And then you've got Cephas, or Peter. as we know him better. And I suppose Peter's a kind of working class Jew, isn't he? He's grown up as one of the followers of Jesus, could be looked up to for those reasons. But we're told in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 that he's an uneducated common man. Now, it doesn't mean he couldn't read and write, but it does mean that he didn't go to, the equivalent of university in those days. So you've got these three very different people. Peter, the working class hero. You've got Apollos, who's the Greek rhetoric, man of rhetoric. You've got Paul, who's the man of the spirit in some ways, and this missionary to the Gentiles. These three very different men. And there are people in the church. Everybody in the church follows one of those men. Well, I think I'm a follower of Paul and the things that Paul does, the mission to the Gentiles, that's the way that we should be going. And there are some who follow Apollos. No, we need to be very grand in our speeches. We need to be very learned. And if we're going to reach the Greeks, we need to understand the philosophy and go after that. And there are others who maybe follow after Peter and just want to be ordinary and working class and not have all this highfalutin phrases and sayings. And then, of course, there were those who said, I'm of Christ. And maybe initially we think, well, they were the good guys. But actually, Paul doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say, no, this fourth group is the one that you should be like. And it seems that the problem is that this fourth group was saying, I am of Christ, meaning I am not of Apollos, I am not of Paul, I am not of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And they were always using that to become super spiritual. I don't follow after these human leaders. I follow only after Jesus Christ. And although, of course, we all should be followers of Jesus Christ, and all the Corinthians should be followers of Jesus Christ, if we define ourselves by saying we only follow Jesus Christ and we never submit to human authority, we never submit to men, we never look to others, to teach us and to help us and to guide us, then really we're in deep trouble indeed. And there can be a sense in which we can be so spiritual in our own minds, we actually stop being spiritual at all. And this group, it seemed, was unwilling to submit to the teaching of the leaders of the church. And they were unwilling to work with them. And they separated themselves off just the same as everybody else. You see, the worldly thinking had brought division. Now imagine then that you were here in Corinth. Maybe you were writing the letter to the Corinthians, or you'd had word from Chloe's household that these problems were there. I wonder what advice you would have given to the church. What is it that this church needs that's going to bring them back together? What is it? Well, we have the answer here in verse 13, don't we? Because Paul says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? That's really helping us to understand the real problem and how it could be solved. You see, when Paul says, was Paul crucified for you? What's he doing? Well, he's helping them to answer a question in their mind. Well, where have I got my blessing from? Have I got blessing from Paul? Well, yes, to a certain extent, but I've got a far greater blessing from Jesus Christ, haven't I? I mean, Paul didn't die for my sins. Paul didn't give me forgiveness. Paul didn't give me any of that. Yes, I value him as a preacher and as a leader, and I look up to him, and he can help me in so many different ways. But I need to look beyond him. I need to look to Jesus Christ. I need to remember the cross. I need to remember that Jesus died for me. I need to remember the resurrection and the ascension and that one day Jesus is coming back. I need to look beyond Paul to Jesus Christ. And as the church starts to realize that and to realize that the great blessings that they have are to be found not in Paul but in Christ Jesus, they won't ignore Paul, but they'll be able to look beyond him. And likewise, they'll be able to look beyond Apollos, and they'll be able to look beyond Cephas. You see, they won't be rejecting Paul, and they won't be rejecting Apollos, and they won't be rejecting Cephas, as this fourth group was doing. But they'll be looking beyond them, and they'll all be looking at the same person. They'll all be looking at the same thing. They'll be looking at Jesus Christ, and they'll be looking at the cross. You see, if we're in danger of following after men, we need to make sure that we're comparing what we have from Christ with what we have from men. That's what Paul is saying here. Remember what we have in Jesus Christ. Remember what he has done for us. And as we start to think about the cross, as we start to think about our sins forgiven, as we start to think about peace with God and all that that means, when we start to think about all the wonderful things that Jesus Christ has done for us and given to us over the years, then these other difficulties and issues really start to fade away. But there's something else that Paul says here to try and solve the problem. He doesn't just say, was Paul crucified for you? But he also says, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? And if saying, was Paul crucified for you, helps those first three groups, the followers of Paul and Apollos and Cephas, this statement now helps the fourth group. Was Christ divided? You see, those people who were saying, I am of Christ, were cutting themselves off from their brothers and sisters in Christ. They were cutting themselves off from Paul and Apollos and Cephas. But Paul says here, no, Christ can't do that. Christ is not divided. And therefore, we need to understand too, that if all this we have from Jesus Christ, then every other Christian has it from Jesus Christ too. And therefore, we're united to every other Christian, regardless of their views, regardless of their personality, regardless of the things that maybe we would disagree about, we are one in Christ Jesus. Because Christ is not divided. So if I'm in Christ and they're in Christ, we have to be one, don't we? So Paul wants us to understand this together. Now, as we go through, we have a lovely, just by the way, really, a lovely insight into how Paul wrote his letters. Did you notice that in verses 14 and 15 and 16? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized in the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Isn't that a lovely insight into how Paul wrote his letters? Because here we have the sense that Paul's almost certainly dictating his letter to a scribe who's writing it before him. And whereas maybe you and I might say, oh, cross that bit out, that wasn't quite right. Paul doesn't do that. He kind of corrects it as he's going, doesn't he? And he makes the correction, as it were, without striking out what he said earlier. And when he started his sentence, he'd forgotten about Stephanus, but now he has remembered him and he's added it. And it helps us maybe to get a little glimpse into how these letters were written. But it also helps us to understand how the Holy Spirit inspires Scripture. You see, there's a temptation sometimes to think that it was the Holy Spirit who was dictating the letter and Paul was merely writing it down. But that's not how inspiration worked. The way that inspiration works is that the Holy Spirit takes over a man and carries him along, as Peter puts it, so that as Paul is speaking, the words that he is speaking is exactly what the Holy Spirit wants him to say, and yet they're still Paul's word. And the Scripture then is a wonderful mix of the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but the human also. Paul's character and nature really comes out strongly in this letter. And that human side of the Scriptures doesn't in any way take away from the divine part of the Scriptures. It doesn't in any way mean that there might be errors in it. It doesn't in any way mean that we can't trust it. Because God, in such his sovereignty, is able to take the human and by his Spirit inspire Paul so that everything Paul says is exactly what the Holy Spirit wants him to say, but without taking away any of his own personality at all. It's a lovely insight into how the Scriptures were written in the New Testament. But before we finish this section on worldly thinking brings division, we need to understand just really be careful that we've applied it correctly to our own day. Because there is a warning here in the Scriptures about following after men, and particularly about doing so brazenly and openly. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Now the temptation here maybe is to apply this to things like John Calvin versus Jacob Arminius, or Lloyd-Jones against John Stott, or whatever it may be, or Wesley against Whitfield. The temptation is to apply it there. But actually, I think that would probably be unwise. Because the situation in Corinth is different to those three situations that I've mentioned. Because in Corinth, between these three men, as far as we're able to determine, there was no disagreement over any truth. Apollos and Paul were friends. They agreed with one another. We'll see reference to Apollos several times later in the letter. He's with Paul as he writes. Paul and Peter, Cephas, were friends. They were of the same mind. So here, it's not a question of the Corinthian people having to choose between something that is true and something that is false, as maybe we would have to do with John Calvin and Jacob Arminian. That's not what's happening here. What's happening is that people are following after personality and after style and after gifts. Chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians helps us to understand. Paul planted, Apollos waters. They had different roles within the church. And the problem was that the Corinthian people, some valued the planting and some valued the watering. It was a division over style and gifts and type of work. And we need to be very careful that we don't fall into that sin. You see, a healthy church is a church where there's significant diversity. When there's lots of different people offering lots of different things, that together, everything that's needed can be done. A healthy church is one where there's significant diversity, and that's what Corinth was like. But to hold that diversity together, to be careful that we value the things that we're not good at, and the things, because there's a danger in which we only ever value things that we're good at, because that means we value ourselves. But to value things that we can't do, to value the things where we're weak, that requires true Christian values. And that's what Paul is calling the people to here. You see, the danger when you have diversity within a church is that it divides the congregation. And one man's strengths make another man's weaknesses even more apparent. That's what seemed to happen with Paul in Corinth. It was Apollos' strength in his rhetoric and in his speaking and in his education that made Paul appear to be less of a man than he was. But it was also a great strength in the church. So we need to hold on to the strength, but not to fall into the trap. There's a great problem nowadays, particularly amongst those who are younger, of internet preachers. I don't mean preachers who only preach in the internet, but big churches whose sermons go up online. I suppose ours do as well, but very few outside the church listen to ours, as you might expect. But some of the big churches and the famous preachers, and you can go on and listen to those preachers. And maybe some of you who are not familiar with computers do so in the television instead and watch these men on Sky. Now, there can be great value in that. But also, there can be great dangers. If we become particularly keen on one particular preacher who's got these particular gifts, and I follow John Piper, or I follow Mark Driscoll, or I follow, perhaps not, well, you can get it on the internet, Lloyd Jones, or whatever it might be. And we almost say, well, good preaching is John Piper's preaching, or good preaching is Lloyd Jones's preaching, and anything that doesn't match up to that isn't good preaching. And if we focus on this one man, it can be a real danger. I'm not saying don't listen to other preachers. I'm sure you'd find it valuable and helpful to do so. And I try and do so often, listen to at least two or three sermons every week. But try to do so from different preachers. Try to listen to preachers that are respected by Christians that you know and trust. Even if maybe it's not quite your style, even if it's maybe not quite to your taste, and you'll see as you do so that, yes, there is value in all of this, and God uses all these different people in order to fulfill his work. We're not all supposed to be the same. Well, worldly thinking brings division. That's the first and longest point. We're working backwards, you remember. So now we're in verses 4 through to 9, and we're seeing that spiritual wisdom shows blessing. Spiritual wisdom shows blessing. You see, as Paul looks at this church and as Paul exercises spiritual wisdom, he sees what they can't see. He sees that actually they're a really blessed church. When the Corinthians were looking at the church, they thought to themselves, well, a quarter of us are blessed, but I'm not sure about the rest of them. Do you see? But Paul doesn't do that. Paul thanks God for all of them, always, and he does so, verse 5, that you as a church were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. They've got everything that they need as a church. Now, it's clear from later chapters, and particularly in chapter 12, that Paul is clear that not everybody has every gift. So, for example, chapter 12, verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And later he goes on to say, one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For the body is one, has many members, but all the members of the one body. And so he goes on to explain that lots of people have different gifts, and together they have everything that's required. And that's not how the church in Corinth saw it for themselves. And there's a real danger, too, that today we can fall into a similar trap. That we think that if we're particularly worldly, we might think, well, I've got everything to offer. And everything that the church needs, I can offer. Maybe sometimes that's what we think. I trust not. But maybe we can fall into a trap, an opposite trap, and think, well, I've got nothing to offer. That's probably just as bad. The motive is very different, but it's equally wrong to think that I've got nothing to offer at the church. There's no point me coming on a Wednesday to the prayer meeting because I've got nothing to offer in praying. There's no point me volunteering to help on a Tuesday or on a Sunday with a children's work because I've got nothing to offer. There's no point me coming along to sisterhood because I've got nothing to offer. No, Paul is saying, God has given us all something that we might offer it. Together as a church, the Corinthians had everything that they needed. The tragedy was some people thought that everything that was needed was in a small group. And Paul says, no, everything you need is in the whole church. So shortly we'll be needing lots of people to help in lots of things for the mission. I trust there'll be no one who'll say, well, I've got nothing to offer. If you're in Christ Jesus, if you're a Christian, then God wants you to offer what you can in his service. And that might be in many different avenues of work. This is maybe one that is particularly appropriate at the time, but not restricted to that by any means. We all have something to offer. I wonder, what are you offering to the church? How are you serving the church? What are you giving to the church? Is the church enriched in everything by Jesus Christ, partly as a result of what you can offer? Or are you holding back and offering very little? You see, Paul, as he looked at the church, saw that between them they had everything that they needed. All utterance, all knowledge, verse 5. They come short in no gift, verse 7. And they're blessed not just in the future, not just in the present, verses 7 and 8, but also in the future. Paul knows that this blessing is one that will reach to the very end. Now, as we look at these verses, it's a wonderful thing to see how Paul responded to the problems that were facing him. Because do you remember that actually Paul is facing an attack at this point? The very fact that there are some people who say, I'm of Paul, but three-quarters of the church don't take that view, and they say, well, I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Apollos, or whatever it may be, means that Paul doesn't have a majority support in the church. It seems pretty clear as you go through the letter. He has far from majority support. There are lots of people who don't respect him. There are lots of people who don't value him. There are lots of people who are opposed to him. How would you deal with opposition in that sense? If you'd have poured your early life into the church, spent many, many months there, planted it, nurtured it, seen many of these people converted, really prayed for them, and then they turned against you, how would you respond to that situation? Well, Paul responds here, doesn't he, with great grace. Can you see it? I thank my God always concerning you. How is Paul able to do that? How is Paul able to respond to opposition with grace? Well, verse 4 tells us, because he thanks God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. You see, Paul has done exactly what he tells them to do in the section that we dealt with earlier. Because what Paul does is he realizes what he has in Jesus Christ. And he looks beyond the opposition to the cross. And he realizes that despite the opposition and despite the fact that some in the church in Corinth don't want to be associated with him, yet because of Christ has saved them, he's united with them. And he will endure the opposition because he holds on to a greater truth that he has won in Jesus Christ. So he's able to thank God not for everything that goes on. He doesn't thank God for the opposition. He doesn't thank God for the blatant sin that will come up later. He doesn't thank God for the super spirituality that takes advantage of others. But he can thank God for the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ. And as we face opposition from Christians, as sadly sometimes we will, that is exactly the attitude that we need to take. And even if we don't face opposition from Christians, and we're just looking at Christians who are maybe different from us and maybe have different beliefs from us on the secondary issues, maybe they're things that we think are really important, but we know they're secondary issues. How should we respond to Christians with whom we disagree? Well, by thanking God always concerning them for the grace of God which was given to them by Christ Jesus. And remembering always that with any Christian, what we have in common is far greater than what divides us. What unites us is far greater than what divides us, because we're united in Jesus Christ. And we need to be able to thank God for Christians who are different from us. And if we can't thank God for the differences, we can at least thank God that for the grace which is given to them by Jesus Christ. Now, finally, back to verses 1 through to 3. Paul, with his spiritual wisdom, can see actually the church is greatly blessed. But now we can take a step back again, and thirdly, we can see a heavenly perspective which emphasizes true unity. A heavenly perspective emphasizes true unity. A few weeks ago, I've mentioned this before, that Sharon bought some rabbits. She's got two little rabbits, and for some reason she thinks that they shouldn't really belong in the hutch too long, and they have to share the conservatory with us. So I'm banned from the conservatory now because the rabbits are in there, at least temporarily. Well, last night, Sharon put some nice food down for them in the conservatory, some carrots, and thinking that they're going to go for these carrots now. But instead, they were very suspicious of this strange bowl that suddenly appeared in their midst, and they crept around the room, circling this bowl of carrots, literally on tiptoes. Quite amusing if you've seen a rabbit on tiptoes, creeping up to this bowl, getting close to it, and then running away to see if it was going to do anything. And I was rather amused by these rabbits. And of course, the reason that I was amused is, well, how foolish of these rabbits. There's nothing wrong with the carrots. They're good for you. You'll enjoy them. You don't need to be frightened of a bowl of carrots. And of course, they were being foolish. I had this bigger perspective. I knew there was nothing to be worried about, nothing to be frightened of. I could see the bigger picture. And as we look at verses 1 to 3 of 1 Corinthians, we see, as it were, the bigger picture from God's perspective. Now, God, I don't think, is amused by our creeping around and our tentativeness and our misunderstandings and the things that we get wrong. But as God looks at things, and if we see a heavenly perspective, we can see how foolish we are. How foolish we are. Because look at verse 2. As Paul writes to the Corinthians with this heavenly perspective, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Do you see what Paul is doing? As he starts writing his letter, he writes, he doesn't write to those who support Paul. And then 2 Corinthians, to those who support Apollos. He doesn't do that, does he? He writes to the whole church. He writes them as one. You might be divided, but you're not divided, because you're the church of God at Corinth. And I'm going to deal with you and treat you as God treats you, as one. I'm going to write to you as one. Why? Well, because you're sanctified in Christ Jesus. You're called to be saints. That's what makes you one. That's what makes you united. And then he does something remarkable. He wants to tell them you need to be united to each other, and that's what much of 1 Corinthians is about. But right at the outset, he lifts their eyes far beyond that. Because he says you're called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So here you are arguing within the church in this tiny little congregation of people. You can't even be united in that. But look, you're part of something bigger. That all around the world, there are people in all kinds of places calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our context, we could say on every continent, there are people who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In hundreds of languages, people who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. People from every social background calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says here to the Corinthians, look, you're part of that. You're called to be saints together with them. Do you see how small your petty squabbles are when you put it in context of this great worldwide church of God? So clearly for these Corinthians people, how foolish to be a church within a church. How foolish to be divided over petty squabbles when we're part of something so big and so glorious. And surely for us as a reminder of the need that we have to see ourselves as part of a worldwide church. It's one of the great blessings of having folk from different countries here in the congregation and being able to send Nathaniel and Anna over to Japan. It reminds us of that. It reminds us that we have meaningful fellowship with people, with Christians in other churches and in other countries. And it reminds us that all this is achieved, not through us working hard, not through some program, but because of what God has done. Do you see how much there is in verses 2 and 3 of what God has done? To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified, that's what God's done. They're called, that's what God's done. And it's those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's our Lord. This is what God has done. God has brought us together. God has made us united. It's to us then to express the unity that God has created. So as we close, we need to remember that worldly thinking brings division. If we focus on human values and forget the heavenly perspective, and if we start to value some gifts over others, we'll soon start to value some people over others. And that will inevitably mean to disunity and missing out on the blessings that we could get from people who are not like us. The solution is to focus on Jesus Christ. To remind ourselves of what we have in common, that Christ died for our brothers and sisters, and that's what makes them our brothers and sisters. And to look over the opposition, to look over men, and to focus on Christ.